today how perfectly normal and totally strange it is to be a believer in our culture.
Welcome to Coffee with Creamer, where you get to sit down with our host, Dr. Barry Creamer, for a conversation about faith, life, and culture. We'll look at old ideas through a new lens, turn those culture wars on their head, and paint a picture of the way things could be. If you like your thinking deep and your coffee hot, pull up a chair. You're in the right place.
This is, as a matter of fact, a topic I brought up in a previous episode, which, again, you can find references to previous episodes at barrycreamer.com. And obviously, if you're listening to this, you're probably listening on some other service where you get your podcasts. But listen to a previous episode. It was part of a series that we did. And I said, oh, you know, we need to come back and talk about ordinary and extraordinary religion. And the terms sound more prejudicial than they are. Like, his religion's really humdrum. And, ooh, his religion, yeah, that's outstanding. That's extraordinary. It's not like that at all. This is a sociological term. It is something that has to do with examining religion from outside the perspective of religion. And I know we're not always inclined to do that or to be willing to do it or to think there's any value in it. But in reality, there is some real value, and this is what we'll be talking about today. There is some real value, some help for us in examining ourselves. You know how Socrates says the unexamined life is not worth living? Well, the unexamined religion is not worth holding, right? I mean, the faith that we have requires examination, requires study, and awareness of where we're weak and where we're strong and so on. And part of that does have to do with our culture. So, you know, if I were to restate what I said in the opening about how it's both normal and strange to be a believer in this culture, what I'm really suggesting is that there's a way we ought to be examining our secular culture from a religious perspective, but also a way we ought to be examining our religious culture from a secular perspective. And I don't mean by that we have to abandon the religion or we even have to question its validity. I'm not doing that at all. But I am saying there is a lot of intelligent examination of religion, including Christianity and how it plays out in American culture, that comes from people who are looking at it from the outside. Now, you can say, well, they can't tell us anything. They don't understand. A natural man can't perceive the things of God. No, but they can perceive the things of men. And the thing is, we use plumbing the same way everyone else does. Gravity works on us the same way it works on everyone else. And lo and behold, human psychology is still with us even after we're born again. And so is the nature of relationships and the systems that are formed around them and the way different groups and subgroups work within a culture. All of those are present. And so sociologists actually do have something interesting to say about the way we practice our religion. Even if you don't buy any of the evaluation they would give of it, like this is good and this is bad, the insight itself I've found in conversation with other believers is really helpful and illuminating. It just makes us aware of things about ourselves that we weren't paying attention to before. And so that's how I really want to talk about this topic. Ordinary does not mean, oh, you know, that's a mundane religion. Even the word mundane means a different thing once you get into it technically. But it doesn't mean boring or average religion. It doesn't mean that. Ordinary means the part of religion, the way religion is played out, or religions, which even as a whole are played out, by teaching us how to live well within cultural boundaries. That's what it means to talk about ordinary religion. It's a religion that teaches how to live within the norms of a culture. And obviously, in order to do that, there has to be a belief that there's some kind of integration between the culture and the religion. Otherwise, the religion couldn't endorse the culture. And so it becomes obvious the kind of thing I'm talking about with ordinary religion when you're making observations about how, well, America is a Christian nation. You know, if we say that, whether you believe that or not, whether you agree with it or not, is not the issue here. If we're making that statement, then you can tell that what we're advocating for from a sociologist's perspective would be ordinary religion. And I'm taking my definitions for this and even the whole set of categories that I'm using today from an author I've referred to before, Catherine Albanese, in her book on American religion. And it's just an examination, almost purely a sociological examination. I mean, she's a religious historian, but sort of a sociological examination of religion. That's where this is coming from. And you can look that up in her book, and you'll find that reference at barrycreamer.com too. And, you know, in the notes that Daisy, our producer, puts on the show, where she puts it up there. So anyway, as we're talking about ordinary religion, it would be clear if someone is saying, well, America is a Christian nation, and this is why we do these things, that what they're advocating for is a way for religion to help help us live well within the boundaries of our culture. And so there's a certain name that's given to this kind of practice, to this way of exercising religion. And I'll mention that in just a moment, but it's actually only half of the picture of ordinary religion. Ordinary religion sort of plays out in two different directions. One direction is when the whole society, the culture as a whole, sacralizes. And if you don't know what I mean by that term, I mean we imbue it with sacred value. We religify, you know, if I were making up a word, the things that we're looking at and the way that we practice things. And we do this with a lot of things, right? So our history and so on like that. That way of doing this, where we're making secular things or making natural things into spiritual things, into things that have a sacred hue to them, that ends up being called normally, or the way it's normally practiced, is in civil religion. That's what we call it. Now, this doesn't, again, you have to hear me from the beginning saying, I'm not condemning civil religion. I'm not condemning the practice of sacralizing things that have a great value to a people group. But recognizing the difference between the things we have chosen to sacralize and the things that actually have a religious nature to them to begin with is really important. So I said there were two directions this goes. You know, one direction is civil religion, where we're taking American history, for instance, and this doesn't just happen with America. It happens with practically every kind of social group. Almost everyone does this in one way or another. But civil religion is that one direction. But the other direction is religion's advocacy for the norms of a culture. The way we help reinforce mores within from cultural mores, cultural norms. You know, mores are sort of the moral expectations, the standards that we set for the way people are going to live within a culture. When religion, and I mean specifically, like the clergy gets up and says, don't do that or do this, but the this or the that is actually just a cultural practice, something that we've learned as a culture, then that, and it doesn't mean they're wrong either. This isn't saying it's wrong. This is saying when you're endorsing or reinforcing cultural norms from your religion, then that's the other direction this goes. So there's civil religion on one side, and then there's this religious advocacy for the culture on the other side. And again, if you say, well, that sounds terrible, like you've sold out your religion to the culture, I understand the anxiety about it because that's certainly possible. It's easy to do that. But it's also possible that the culture does some things that are good. I mean, this is what Paul is talking about in Romans 1 and 2, right? It is a reality that God puts into the human heart an awareness of what's right and wrong. And that plays out both socially and personally so that people are convicted on the one side of the things they do that are wrong and they're persuaded on the other side of the things they do that are right. That happens in the natural world with natural people. So it only makes sense where religion could pick up and advocate for those things for it to be a good thing or to reinforce advocacy against certain behaviors that the culture advocates against. That could be a good thing. So we're not challenging the value of ordinary, extraordinary religion. We're just trying to understand the difference between the two. And I've always been grateful, ever since I read Catherine Albanese, I've always been grateful for this distinction, and it gives me such a clearer way of seeing what's going on in a certain moment when people are having disagreements about anything that has to do with their religion or their way of understanding the things they value most deeply. And so I want to make some of that a little clearer for us now. So if you say, well, I don't do that, I would never sacralize American history, then I understand, because we don't feel like that's what we're doing. But it's really funny how built in, and I do mean funny. I mean, it catches you off guard, and it makes you go, oh, you got that's odd. I didn't realize that. I didn't realize we thought that way. But the fact that we have all of these elements of a religion built into the way we understand the myth of our country. So the word myth, I'm using technically there too. And that really offends people, but it shouldn't. And I get it, because we can confuse it and we can use it ambiguously or vaguely so that people don't know which way we actually mean it. But technically, it's just talking about origin stories. So where did this country come from? How did it originate? What made it what it is? And when we imbue that with Paul Bunyan type stories, then, you know, we're creating a myth. But in that case, we're creating falsehoods that are obviously fables of some kind or another. That's one kind of myth. But the other kind is when we're looking back on it and lionizing our heroes. And so in one sense, we have in our American history, and I'll use American history because that's just what I'm most familiar with, and it's my culture. But we have our apostles in American history, and we have our sacred documents, and we have the land of the covenant that was established, and all of those things. And we even have hymns that we sing that are about the value of this gift, this great treasure that God has given us. And I'm not saying God didn't give it to us, nor that we should be unthankful for it, nor that we should discount the incredible gift and offering that our founding fathers have given to us. I'm not discounting any of that. I just want us to be aware of what happened in our minds and in our storytelling and in our society in the way that we end up talking about these things. So when I say in terms of civil religion, that we have our apostles, we have our founding fathers, we even have a, you know, when we're looking, and some of these guys, we know, they don't have a spiritual bone in their body. Ben Franklin, if anybody knows his story, you know, he doesn't trust religion at all, and he doesn't trust the people who are religious, even though he has a really great relationship with a lot of the people who are. He's very concerned about how Christianity, about how religious thinking will shape the country. He himself is extremely secular. I'll use the term, you know, even though I would prefer a different term. He's extremely secular in his way of thinking about the world. And yet his proverbs are as valuable to us as the Proverbs of Solomon. I don't mean by that literally, these replace the word of God, sort of like taking John Lennon saying something about being bigger than Jesus the wrong way. I'm not saying that Ben Franklin actually competes with Solomon, but I mean in the way people regard his statements, they do think of them as scripture. They think of them as something in the Bible. And you can know this because if you've ever spent time with people saying, hey, you know, where do you think this statement is? They all think it's in the book of Proverbs, and half of them are from Ben Franklin, from Poor Richard's Almanac or some other source like that. When Ben Franklin says, God helps them that help themselves, I can't begin to tell you the number of times. Now, I know that's not in Scripture in that way. There are plenty of Scriptures people use to make that point, but that's not, we know that phrase doesn't come from Scripture. I can't tell you how many times people have quoted that back to me and said, well, doesn't the Bible say God helps them that helps themselves? And they really believe that that's in the Proverbs, and that's why they have their view of salvation the way that they do. Then the truth is, it's from Ben Franklin. Well, I mean, the truth is, it's way older than that, but we don't care that it's older than that. We don't care that it shows up in different forms from the Greek tragedies to Aesop's fables. We don't care about that because Ben Franklin, a founding father, put it down in pen for us in Poor Richard's Almanac or wherever he did, And we're going to go back to him. You ask people where it came from, if they've gone beyond scripture, and they'll say Ben Franklin, because he's the source of all of those kinds of proverbs, right? A penny saved is a penny earned. Not exactly the statement Franklin makes. A penny saved is two pence clear, which also itself comes from other people, but we like Ben Franklin. He's our final source. Maybe he used Q to get there. For those of you who are New Testament scholars, you know the joke. Maybe used Q to get there, but Q is not the important part. The inspired part is Ben Franklin. That's how we think of his statements. I love the statement, little strokes fell big oaks. I always say it that way. He actually says, little strokes fell great oaks. What a great proverb. And these are great statements. I love them to death. But if you talk to very many people who look at those kinds of statements, they will treat them with exactly the same kind of authority that they treat the Proverbs of Solomon in the Old Testament. And I can go way beyond that. I mean, obvious, just as examples. And I'm not saying not to do that. Ben Franklin was an incredible mind, incredible thinker and practitioner. I mean, out in fields doing science, learning things that were unbelievable as an old man by the time our independence was declared. There are incredible things about him that are great. And those of you who know his moral failings know there were things about him that were pretty questionable, too. That's all part of the reality of history, and we can deal with that. I'm not discounting that we should appreciate the contribution of Ben Franklin to establishing, for instance, our Constitution. His argument for accepting the Constitution, knowing that it's not perfect, is one of the reasons it passes in the end and is accepted and becomes our governing document. That's of incredible value by itself. I'm not dismissing the value of the man or his impact on our history, but the idea that in retrospect we would go back and make him into sort of an apostle of the American experience is evidence of just how natural it is for us to sacralize things that are actually just a natural part of history. It's just a smart guy doing what he can to help people establish a country and then establish the greatest country that's ever been in the world, you know, which I'm grateful for. But it doesn't mean that he is the Apostle Paul, right? But that, again, that doesn't mean I have to say, oh, well, he's not of any value at all, nor does it mean civil religion is a bad idea. It just means we should be aware that we've sort of converted it into an almost religious practice or into an outright religious practice. The reason we lionize George Washington and the stories about him and how noble he was and self-sacrificing and how he could not tell a lie. And, you know, we know we make up some of those stories, but we take most of them to be factual, and his self-sacrifice and his nobility to be unquestionable. A Thomas Jefferson and the genius that he brings, he must have been inspired. And whether it's Hamilton or John Adams or Patrick Henry or Paul Revere, when we're telling those stories, you know, we're telling the same kinds of things we think we're going to find when we open 2 Samuel and read the historical accounts of Israel. They are not that. And the fact that there was so much angst back in the 80s, after I got my undergraduate degree, and into the 90s, after I had finished with my studies and finally was, it was actually the year 2000 that I finally was done with higher education as a student, you know, in the formal sense, that is. I mean, you're always learning, obviously. But the fact that during that period of time, there was a lot of effort to reconstruct the way that we do history and to pull some of these claims back, and then there was such an intense angst in reaction to that. No, you're not going to denigrate our national heroes. I understand both sides, what they were trying to do. Hey, let's deal with the reality of it. And no, I want to maintain the integrity of the respect that we have for the American history. And you didn't lay down your life, and people have shed their blood for this country. And I understand why there was so much angst. All of that on both sides is a testimony to just how religious we regard, and I mean as a religion, not how religiously, but how as a religion we regard this history that we hold when we look back on the founding of our country. Our sacred documents are kept that way. Look at it. When we talk about the Declaration of Independence, what gives it value? The words, obviously. I mean, that's what makes it important. And yet the Declaration of Independence is this actual document of inestimable value. Whole movies have been made about this, right? So, you know, when you think about going to see the Declaration of Independence, you go into what amounts to a temple with special lighting and a holy, a sacred place where you can go and see the sacred document that was written. And I'm saying that to make light of it in the sense that obviously it's not actually the Ark of the Covenant from God. It's not the Ten Commandments handed down from Mount Sinai, but also acknowledging that there's something really amazing about being in the presence of a document where, you know, where Thomas Jefferson had his hand on the piece of paper. That's to me of incredible value. But the way we regard it is obvious evidence that we regard it as a religious text, a document of inestimable value. I'll illustrate this with the other sacred document that we have, the Constitution. When we take the Constitution and talk about it, I mean, that is the end-all and be-all of American society. After all, we're a constitutional society. We believe in the rule of law, and that's the ultimate law of the land. The Constitution is what establishes. It's what constitutes us. That's why it's called that, and so on. So the Constitution, this incredible document of incredible value, and the same way, man, if you can find the original text, you look at that sacred place preserved for us and so on. I have at times made statements about it. And by the way, this is a funny thing because obviously we know it's been amended. I mean, that's one of the things that's built into the Constitution, that there's a process for amending it. As soon as it was adopted, it was amended 10 times with the Bill of Rights, right? I mean, I realize that all happened at once, but that's the point. It was an immediate amendment that was taking place. And, you know, we would never take the canon of Scripture and say, oh, and we have a means for amending the canon of Scripture as well. So we're going to take this book out like Luther would with James, but obviously not really. I mean, he respects it by the end of his ministry. Anyway, the point is, we don't do that with the Scriptures. With the Constitution, we know that's the case, but we don't really hold that in our heart. What we hold in our heart is that the Constitution is this God-given, inspired, God-breathed kind of document that established our country with this foundation of exceptional value for the world that no one else has ever had and that we were blessed with because godly men wrote the Constitution. That's how we regard it. I know that because even in secular classrooms, I mean at Texas Woman's University when I was teaching, at UTA when I was teaching this happened, and obviously at Criswell College where I teach on a regular basis and I'm now the president, I've heard this same reaction. I will say things about the Constitution. I'll say things about the Declaration of Independence, either one. It applies the same way. I've experienced exactly the same thing. So I'll give you this example from the Declaration. So I'll say in the Declaration, you know, it talks about our rights, that all men are endowed by God with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And then I'll say, you know, that's a redundancy, the pursuit of happiness. I mean, that's the wrong term. What it should have said is property. And people are like, they're dropping their jaw. What? Like, you have the prerogative of criticizing our sacred founding document. Really, they can't make sense of the fact that I think there could be something that was supposed to be different. And I know it's supposed to be different because by the time it does make its way into the Constitution, into the amendments, especially ending slavery, it is life, liberty, and property. And it's obvious that's what it should have been. Pursuit of happiness and liberty, I mean, those are the same stinking thing. So the reality is that we regard those documents so sacred, that it's difficult for us to remember that they are just the product of men. And we almost feel like we're challenging the sacredness of Scripture itself when we admit that. Wait, these were written by men and they're not perfect? Well, that's what people accuse us of getting wrong about the Bible, that we treat it like a sacred text, but it was just written by men, and so it's not perfect. Because we have equated the value of the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution with Scripture. Now, that's a mistake. Doing that's a mistake. I won't quibble about that. But it's not a mistake that we make intentionally where we're trying to do it. It's a natural outflow of having sacralized our secular history, our natural history in the development of our country to become what it is. Does this mean, because I call it a natural history or our secular history, that I don't believe God has blessed us as a nation? Of course not. I believe God has blessed us unbelievably as a nation, made us, again, I believe, the greatest nation in the history of the world. I am blessed to live here and thankful for it. But I also recognize that that doesn't make us Israel. It doesn't make us the people of the Bible. It doesn't make us the fulfillment of a prophecy in the Revelation. And most people are not even remotely saying that. A few people do. But most people would never say those things. But what we do, and this is not inherently bad if we're aware of it, is sacralize that history and say, well, you know, we're going to venerate the Declaration of Independence and its authors, the Constitution and its authors. We even have a Midrashic set of papers, the Federalist Papers, that allow us to understand with their commentary what the Constitution might really be about. And it's this, it's just the nature of our existence in a society that we need something with the value of religion to hold us together, to help us be what we are supposed to be as a people. There's even a covenant, you know, and when a covenant is established, there's a blessing promised and land that's given, and in the land you maintain this relationship with the one who's establishing the covenant with you. And in ours, the land is obvious. It's what manifest destiny was always about. Robert Frost uses that sort of imagery in that poem that he read at John F. Kennedy's inauguration. I'll just read you the one line from it right now. The land vaguely realizing westward. That statement, that phrase, the land vaguely realizing westward, he's not presuming, by the way, manifest destiny. Robert Frost is way smarter than that. I'm not condemning manifest destiny. I'm just making the point that it is fairly presumptuous, right? And so, but he is using that language to talk about how sacredly we regard this land, our occupation of the land, as testimony of what God was doing with us. And so when he says the land vaguely realizing westward, he's describing what we held for so long as manifest destiny. Obviously, if God put us on the East Coast, he wants us to own everything all the way to the West Coast. And most of us just regard it that way. How would we not have done that? How would we not have taken the entire land? Because we look back on history, now having been established, as the only inevitable outcome of this obvious hand of God to bless us. We have stated those things. You agree or disagree. You think that's a great idea or terrible idea. Doesn't change the fact that we've regarded that with such weight, with so much significance in our history. I'm not saying people are teaching it in classrooms today, but it's still conveyed in one way or another. It is that imbues our expansion of our place on the planet with religious value. We've even given to ourselves a national hymn, the Star-Spangled Banner. And, you know, that, and this is, and when we have a worship gathering as a nation, and I'm making fun here, I'm just kind of joking here. I wrote an article about this when I was in high school. So this is a carryover from, you know, what is that, 42 years ago or so. But, you know, when we have our religious gatherings, which are mostly sporting events, when everybody gathers around the sporting event, we have to open with a hymn. You can't have the major ceremony without a hymn. So we all stand up. And we all sing one verse, not all three verses, of the Star-Spangled Banner. And so, you know, that I'm not criticizing that. I love singing the Star-Spangled Banner with everybody else. I love the fact that everybody sings it, and I love the respect it brings and the gratitude it brings for being together and the fact that it helps us think of ourselves corporately, together, as a people. That's all a good thing. What I find interesting is how important we think it is that we sing that Star-Spangled Banner at every sporting event. If people are going to come together, they have to come together and remember the sacredness of this land and the sacrifices that have been given to make it possible. And I hope you can tell by the way I said that, that there's absolutely nothing wrong with that statement. We should be grateful for the sacrifice that have been involved in leaving us this gift that is ours. We don't receive any of this freely. We should always be grateful for the people who went before us. But it is interesting, isn't it, that we consider it so important that we're wanting to mandate for everyone to have to participate in this in one way or another. And so one way the Texas legislature did that this last year was for conservatives in the Texas legislature to want to pass the Star-Spangled Banner Protection Act, right? And so I, out of this article in the Texas Tribune, I'm getting this information, so you can look it up yourself later on. But in the Texas Tribune, there's one article about it. But in that article, it points out that everybody joined in to make this a part of a legislative initiative. Democrats in the Texas Senate, and I'm quoting here what the Texas Tribune said, Democrats in the Texas Senate overwhelmingly crossed the aisle, and it's talking about this in April on Thursday, to vote in favor of the Star-Spangled Banner Protection Act, a conservative-backed bill that would require any professional sports teams with contracts with the state government to play the national anthem before the start of a game. That tells you how important this idea is to people. And there is a very strong presence of pressure on people who are at these gatherings to participate in this moment of corporate worship in light of our civil religion. And again, I'm not criticizing the practice. I'm asking for us to be aware of the significance of what it means, not just what it means historically and for the gratitude we should have for our country, but what it means in terms of what's religious and not religious to us. And I've only done the first half of ordinary religion right now. If we look at the other half of ordinary religion, which I'll just mention briefly here, and I'll come back to with a little more information in another episode, but you know, maybe we can get this one out of the way. Religious advocacy for the culture takes a completely different bent on this. So, for instance, when you look at, in our culture, the term Judeo-Christian, this is not a new term. It's over 200 years old as a term. And it has, you know, it has at its core this understanding that there's a very strong relationship between Judaism and Christianity. And that's not hard to figure out. Old Testament, New Testament tied together in Christianity and so on. So that all makes sense. But where it becomes a value-laden term, so Judeo-Christian ethics, a Judeo-Christian value, where we start talking about those terms is in the middle of the 20th century, when we need some way to unite our country. And this is a reading of how this term emerges. I think it's an accurate reading. I think most people agree this is an accurate reading of it. Obviously, you have to interpret it, and all etymologies are suspect. So we'll just do the best we can with it. But the term Judeo-Christian, so think of Judeo-Christian values. When we use those terms, they emerged in the mid-20th century as a way of saying, actually, we as Christians should care if our Jewish brothers and sisters in Europe are being slaughtered. We actually should participate in defending them. Because remember, it was largely, not entirely, but largely a Christian movement that didn't want to get involved, that wanted to maintain isolation, that wanted to keep us separate from the other countries around World War II, during the Holocaust, during the things that were happening then. And we, admittedly, we didn't know everything that was going on, but we knew enough. And admittedly, I'll reinforce something I've said before. Admittedly, we didn't join the war because of those atrocities. We didn't join the war until December 7th, 1941. So it was the events directly against us that finally dragged us into the war. So I'm not lionizing the history here. But I am saying there was a plenty of effort during that time when we were going into the war and we needed the country to buy into it to recognize that the people we were going to be saving from prison camps, for instance, were not Christians, but Jews. We even de-emphasized, I've done an episode on this in the past a long time ago. Well, it's funny that it's a long time ago. It's not that long. I mean, we've only done 20 or 22 episodes or so. But I did an episode on this that we de-emphasized even the Jewish presence in those camps that the Germans had. But the reality is we knew that was part of the picture. And so in order to address that, we adopted this language of the Judeo-Christian value set. And so we share this interest with Judaism and Christianity, and our desire then, and even, by the way, there's an even subtler melding going on in there, because when you say Judeo-Christian, now suddenly you've incorporated Protestants and Catholics together, which wasn't common at the beginning of the 20th century, the middle of the 20th century. And so having those two things brought together and then bringing those two things together with Judaism was a brand new space for American culture. And it was important during World War II that we found that space, and I value it. I'm glad we found the space. I'm not objecting to it. I'm simply drawing attention to how it emerged and became this tool for speaking not about specifically Christian values that we were advocating for, but now Judeo-Christian values that we were advocating for as a culture. And there were movements, even legislatively, to have official statements about Judaism and Christianity. There were other movements to have Protestant ethics actually amended to the American Constitution so that we would acknowledge our origins. Those types of direct statements where you're saying, here's our religion and the value we hold, and see how it says, this is what we should do in defense of America, or this is what we should do in defense of our American values, which were good. Obviously, we should oppose the Holocaust. So I'm not criticizing it. I'm pointing out that that move was an effort of religion to endorse or advocate for what the culture wanted to do but couldn't find a grounding for in that case. And when we did find the grounding, we found a grounding we were willing to stay on and in religious advocacy be able to talk about in broader terms than simply saying, well, you know, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so on, so those are the things you should value. It expanded to, well, you know, the Judeo-Christian work ethic, for instance, says that if you don't work, you don't eat, and so we should be valuing that. Agree, disagree, whatever you want to do with that. The reality is it is a form of religious advocacy for a cultural norm that we were embracing or that we were reinforcing in some way. So there's that idea of a Judeo-Christian term that we've used as an example. I'm only going to give three or four examples here. But another one is, patriotism as a form of spirality. I'm not against patriotism by any stretch of the imagination. We ought to be grateful for the country God has given us. Hallelujah. I am grateful for the country God has given us. Patriotism as spirituality is a way for your religion in practice, meaning when you meet at church, when you pray, the way you express things in those prayers, the things you observe, the holidays you observe in your church, those are ways of participating in reinforcing cultural norms through your specifically religious practice. Again, is it a bad thing? I'm not saying that. Is it a good thing? I'm not even saying that. I am saying there are some good things about it. I do value it, because anytime we're saying thank you to people who have given themselves on our behalf, we're doing a good thing. I'm grateful for that. We should recognize that that is what we're doing, though. We should admit that sometimes what we're advocating for is actually a cultural norm. For instance, respect for the American flag, which I think makes sense. We ought to respect the American flag. People have given their lives to defend the things the flag represents. And because of that, it makes it important. I know believers who are angered if an American flag is not on the platform at their church. And I know other believers who are equally dismayed that people would display an American flag in their church. Now, I'm not taking a side on that issue today. This is not me trying to avoid it altogether. I love to get right in the middle of all these debates. But that's not the point for today. The point for today is to recognize that if you are putting an American flag on your platform in your church, you are saying, hey, we want to reinforce the value positive norms that are a part of this culture. And we believe having an American flag helps our church reinforce those norms for ours. You're not saying to them, we don't belong to this nation. We belong to the kingdom of God. That's not what you say if you put an American flag on your platform. You're not saying you don't belong to the kingdom of God if you do put an American flag on your platform. So it's not a bad thing. Not necessarily a bad thing. Could be in some context, might not be in other contexts. I don't know. I'm simply saying it is definitely religion advocating for a cultural norm and saying this is a positive value and our church wants to reinforce this value. The idea of American exceptionalism, which I think is a pejorative term when people use it. So I don't mean it pejoratively. The fact that America has been blessed greatly and all of that kind of stuff is great if that's what you take it to mean. Other people take it to mean we're the only country God has blessed in the way he has, and therefore we are the evidence that God intended for things to be the way we do them. That's an exaggerated way of understanding American exceptionalism, but there are some people who hold that view. I would never hold that view. I don't hold it. I think that's too extreme. But when I say American exceptionalism, I mean the broad term, you know, that God has blessed us in unusual ways and given us a place in history that is unusual, you have to admit. We have a lot of sway in the world right now. To equate that fact of our power in the world right now, to equate that position of blessing in the world history, to equate that with divine providence, saying, well, obviously God did this, he brought it to pass, therefore he must favor us over nations, other nations, that would be an exaggeration of it. But simply to recognize American exceptionalism and divine providence in the same sentence or paragraph is a way of reinforcing the culture with your religious beliefs. That's religious advocacy for the culture. You can see what I'm saying. Let me give one more example, and we'll make that the episode for today. And then we'll take up extraordinary religion and then how they fit together for us in the next episode. But on ordinary religion again, and if you didn't hear the beginning of the episode, go back and hear the definition. It's not an insult. On the way, ordinary religion teaches us how to live well within cultural boundaries. Just think about marriage. Now, most of us don't think of it this way, but this is a truth historically. You can go all the way back to Abraham and realize this. Marriage is a social institution. It's not a church institution. It is a social institution. You don't have to be a Christian to be married. You don't have to go to church to be married. You don't have to be an American to be married. It's, you know, marriage is this thing that God establishes for Adam and Eve in the garden and so on. Marriage is a social institution. It's not even a private institution. It's social. It's not just two people getting together and saying, okay, we're going to stay together. It is an authority that represents the society saying, we bless the relationship you have chosen to have with each other, and we endorse the maintenance of this relationship. And if you're going to break it, by the way, then you're going to have to come to us and ask permission, get a divorce. Marriage is a social institution. That's the nature of marriage. That's what it is. It is the church that then, over time, took on this role of saying, yeah, but the part of society that's going to authorize this marriage is the church. Starting to have church weddings, which, again, it doesn't originate in America, and the history of this is so convoluted, and I don't know the whole history of it. I don't think anybody does. But the nature of it in American culture is fairly obvious. Of course, you can go to a justice of the peace to get married, and people have always been able to do that. But at the center of most marriages, all the way up through the mid-20th century, was the church. You went to the church to get married. You went down to the church and the preacher married you. And even if you weren't a believer, you went to the church and you got the permission of the church and the pastor said he would marry you and he married you. And that's what made it official. And that's what made it happen. That and everything else was sort of, well, we couldn't go to the church, so we ran to the justice of the peace. It was a second option. The church was central to marriage itself. That church acting as a social authority, which I'm not disdaining, nor am I lamenting that it's not that way anymore. We'll talk about that in the next episode where we talk about extraordinary religion and then how those two are coming together in American culture right now. But the church showing up as the social authority where the pastor acted, and I used to say this in ceremonies because a lot of people said this in ceremonies. I, as an officer of the state of Texas and a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, take pleasure in pronouncing you husband and wife. God bless you. You may kiss your wife very briefly and not awkwardly. That, you know, I didn't say that at the end, although I was always tempted to because sometimes it was awkward. Anyway, the point is that is religion advocating for a good norm, and marriage is a good norm. It is religion advocating for a norm in that society. So again, I just want to reiterate that what we're trying to do is gain a better understanding of our own practice of these things so that we can, in that self-examination, be more honest in our walk with God and our obedience to Him and our walk with each other. And as we come back next time in the next episode, we will talk about the extraordinary side of religion and what that looks like, and then how both ordinary and extraordinary religions seem to be playing out in American culture right now so that we can meaningfully say to our God every single day, may your will be done here.
Thanks for joining us for Coffee with Creamer. Your cup of coffee may be finished, but we are not. Come back next week for a refill as we sit down to examine a new set of ideas and cultural issues. Don't miss an episode. Subscribe wherever you get your podcasts or visit our website at barrycreamer.com. Until next time, keep your mug hot and your mind sharp.